All right, this is time for the second part of our lesson tonight. And I have a little subject I'd like to talk on. I have used this before sometime long ago, but I'm changing it. Over the years, we learn a lot of new things and new angles and so forth, new truth, which is, of course, advancing. I've told people a number of times that I'm almost ashamed of some of the things that I've said and have published in the past, years ago, because I didn't know so much. But on the other hand, suppose we waited until we knew it all. Then where would we be? We never do anything, would we? Well, you see, that's where that I encourage folks, as soon as they learn a little, to start teaching it. In fact, I think some of that is some of the best teaching. As they learn, it's fresh and new, and they can present it in a better way than if it's old hat, as some people say. Well, I want to talk tonight about spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Now, you find that in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, there's nothing of a spiritual nature outside of Christ. And I'll qualify that just a little bit, because usually when we speak of a spiritual nature, we mean that which is good. But we find also that there is an evil spiritual force at work in the world too. But when we speak of spiritual things, we usually are meaning the things that pertain to God. And as I said, there is no real spiritual nature outside of Christ. The natural man can't even perceive spiritual things. He can't accept them. He can't comprehend them. They're foolishness to him. Now, our first Adam, way back 4004 B.C., was an earthy being. He was an earthy being. He was made of the earth. He was to be a ruler over the earth and the things that were in it, excepting man. He was never told to be a ruler over men. But the second Adam, we're told, is a life-giving spirit. There's a lot of difference between the first Adam and the second Adam, isn't there, according to those words? Now, blessed with all spiritual blessings. And that's what we want to take up here. And I have 12 of these to take up in order, and I think we'll make it. Number one, in verse 4. We find the word chosen. Now, you could say that was an election, if you want to use that word. Do just as well. And so we have an election. And somebody has said that that can never be annulled. Can never be done away. And no doubt that's true. We've been chosen. That's it. Now, we find here that there's a time element with that. Chosen before the katabole. Now, that's the katabole of the world. And katabole, as it's used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, is translates words which mean to throw down, to cast down, to destroy, so forth. And so, according to the meaning of the word, it should not be foundation here, but it should be the overthrow. Now, the overthrow. We have to get that in our minds, what it was. There's a lot of people who are careless in their study of the word and so on, and they say, oh, well, that was that flood at Noah's time. But you go to looking through your Bible and all of these things, and you'll begin to see that that couldn't be true. And one reason is that Abel has lived since the overthrow, according to the scriptures. And he didn't live after the flood. No. So does something happen a long time before the flood? It happened a long time before Adam. How many millions of years? I wouldn't know. But before Satan fell, and we had this destruction of the world, the cosmos, not only the earth, but other bodies as well, God had a plan in his mind what he was going to do to someday heal the breach, someday to bring back perfection again. And so there was a choosing as a part of that plan and purpose of the ages. And it was the church, which is the body of Christ. I won't go into all the details because it'll take the rest of the time. But you probably have heard enough of this to know what I'm talking about. And notice, we didn't do the choosing, but he chose. We have to keep that in mind, too. You know, we let the flesh creep in and spoil things for us. We get proud. And first thing we know, we're taking to ourselves the attributes and the work of God. So there's nothing to boast about in this being chosen. Not a thing. Can't brag about it. All right, now in verse 5, we have something else, a relationship. And relationship, we think of family ties, don't we? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And the word isn't children, it's sons, huios, by Jesus Christ to himself. Now there is a relationship that can't be broken. If you have been adopted, that's it. God doesn't break his promises like that and the things that he's established. How we have before ordained, predestinated, elected, and so on. These words are all very similar, but the translators use the word predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That is, those who were chosen before the overthrow were predestinated to the adoption of children, become sons by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ to himself. That is, God is doing this. And why? Well, just according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, he wanted to do it. Very simple, isn't it? The good pleasure of his will, just because he wanted to. Now, if God wants to do something, we know it's going to be good. Remember that he didn't want to punish Israel when they were sinful. He didn't want to do it. But he had to do it. To be just. And I think, as a usual thing, we parents, when we have to punish our children a little, that we don't want to. We hate to do it. And sometimes we neglect to do it because they hate to do it and they get the upper hand. You know, guide them with a firm hand. And, of course, anybody who's a farmer and listening to this knows they have to do the same thing with livestock. You've got to keep a firm hand on them. And it's for their good. And so there's a relationship. It's much stronger in the original than it is in the English. Now, I haven't mentioned to you yet just what this word adoption really means. It really in here is placed as sons. That's a literal translation of it, and that's probably a good thing. It means this, that we've come to age. Not adopted into the family, so to speak, but come to age. And so we can enjoy the blessings of the Father. Now, in the Hebrew family, a son did not come to that age until he was 12 years old. Before that, we find in Galatians that he was considered just as one of the servants. He had no right to boss any of the servants around, to have his own way about things and so on. He was just considered a servant. But when he came to the age of 12, it was his time of adoption. And he could sit in the congregation with his father, and he could go into the tent, the temple. And that's what the Lord did when he was 12 years old. He went with his parents up to Jerusalem, and for the first time in his life went into the temple, and he got to talk with the priests and so on, and ask questions and so on. And so when we come to this adoption, and of course in the dispensation of the mystery there isn't an age limit on that at all. As soon as a child can comprehend it at all, he can come to the adoption. But it's an age to which we can come and have this adoption and enjoy the blessings, all of these blessings we're talking about. Before that, he doesn't enjoy all those blessings. All right, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. An acceptance. And nobody can question that. If you're accepted in the beloved, nobody can question that, and don't let Satan try to question it. He can't, but he'll try to. He'll try to make you believe it. Now, there is something in connection with that. I see, you begin to see already here that this choosing, this group, this church, which is the body of Christ, which has its home in the heavenly places, is something far different from anything we have found until we come to the book of Ephesians. Start in with Genesis and go right straight through Ephesians. You won't find anything like this. Now, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, it's true that Israel has a place here on the earth, and they will be to his glory, and we have the prophecy speaking of that and so on. But here's something higher than that. And this grace he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Well, that is a wonderful thing. Now, the glory of his grace. Could we explain that? Or is that beyond us? I'm not going to attempt to. Don't think I can. It's like talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. We don't know all of his riches, how deep they are and so on. They're unsearchable. We just know the fact, and that's all. And so here he is, the glory of his grace. That word glory just about gets away from us. It's almost too much for us to handle. Now, the glory of God was manifested to the Israelites with that great light which shone in the temple and in the tabernacle. That wasn't just a manifestation of it. That wasn't the glory itself. And when the three disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, they saw his glory, but not in all of his fullness, because they couldn't have stood it. Of course, this is the glory of his grace. And he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice, made us accepted. I sometimes just wonder, amazed about that, because we have a similar expression over in, let's see, take a look at Colossians 1:12. I think that's the reference. Just take a look at that. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet, that is fit, accepted to be partakers of the inheritance in the holiest of all, in the Shekinah glory. We've been over this before in our lessons, and this is what we've found in the usage of these words. There's an inheritance in the heavenly places, the Holy of Holies. It's in light. The Shekinah glory, that's where God is, that's where His glory is. And God has made us meet. We never, never could and ever will make ourselves meet for that. There's nothing we can do. We can't improve ourselves for that. It's God's work. And so here we have that in this particular verse, has made us accepted in the Beloved, and is through the glory of His grace. There's an old song that starts out, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." Remember that old hymn? Now that goes with this pretty well, doesn't it? All right, the seventh verse. We have two different things in that particular verse. First is, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Now there's a title. We can be called the redeemed. A title. And can anybody dispute it? Think so? And the price? His precious blood, as Peter says. Now, of course, when we see this word blood, we know that it is in which there is life. The soul is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so Christ poured out His blood, He poured out His life for us. You can see the connection there. That was the price of our redemption, was the death of Christ, signified by His blood. No wonder we call it precious. Well, now there are some who will try to tell you that when Christ ascended, He went back and gathered up His blood. No, that price was paid. He isn't taking it back. He doesn't need blood because He is an immortal being. He only has immortality. That body of His is flesh and bone, but not flesh and blood. Blood. And in resurrection, we're to be like Him. No need of the blood anymore. In a marketplace, redemption means to buy back. We've been sold out to sin. He's bought us back. And there's an earnest, a deposit to guarantee that He'll come for His good someday. Resurrection. The seal is a mark of ownership and sets something aside for the final act of the redemption. All these terms are borrowed from the marketplace. And the people, of course, to whom this was written, would understand it. Now, also in this verse 7, going on, the forgiveness of sins in harmony with the riches of His grace. Getting back to His grace again. I don't try to modify this forgiveness or qualify it or anything of the kind. It just says forgiveness of sins, and that's what it means. You can call them trespasses, sins or trespasses, either one. Either translation is okay. And whenever you see this word according, remember that means in harmony with. Now, we spoke of the riches of His grace once before, and here we have it again, the glory of His grace, and here's the riches of His grace, excuse me. Make a good subject for a discussion for self. Now, there's no hint here of forgiveness of sins being qualified or some reason for it, as we find in the so-called Lord's Prayer, because there they were taught under law, Israel were told to pray that, ask God to forgive them their trespasses as they forgave those who trespassed against them. And it goes on to explain it, that if a man doesn't forgive his neighbor his trespasses, God isn't going to forgive his trespasses. Now, that's under law. Now, we don't have any situation like that today. In fact, we have found now, as we read on and look at reconciliation, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, for everybody. And so, they're not imputed against them. And just as good as forgiven. That's what it means, not imputed, they're forgotten. And then, of course, people will grab onto that and they say, well, that means we're saved. No. It takes more than that to save a person. Just taking away his sins. I just leave you a hollow shell. Nothing. Because that's all a lot of people have got, is just their sins. No, it takes more than that. Our salvation is not finished until resurrection. So let's not be fooled. Well, we won't dare to go into that and spend too much time on it either, which is a big subject. But I will say that Romans 5:10 will give you a little something of it, that we have been reconciled by his death, by his blood. Much more, we shall be saved by his life, that is, his resurrection life. That's where salvation is. Not in forgiveness of sins, but in resurrection. So your salvation is never completed until resurrection. That is the cap of it. All right, in verse 10, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now here's the first time a mystery comes in. The mystery of his will. Something had been hidden until it's revealed. According to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. Again, he does it because he wants to. And of course, we know if God wants to do something, it's good. It couldn't be otherwise. On the other hand, if Satan wants to do something, it's going to be evil, and it can't be otherwise. You have the two extremes. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, his will, his wish, and he's purposed this, he got it in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now here is a sort of a double union. We'll call it a union. Now, in the first place, this union is of things which are on earth and things which are in heaven. And of course, this church that you've been talking about here, these saints that this is addressed to and so on, are on the earth. And they make up the church, which is the body of Christ. And so this church, which is the body of Christ, is in a union with something in the heavenly places, in the heavens. And we don't have to read very far on, even in this first chapter, in Ephesians, to find that there are principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. And so there is a union between his church, which is his body here on the earth, and these beings in the heavenly places. And they're to be made under one head. If you'll notice your notes, the word which speaks of them being joined together in here, gathered together, is kephale, is in the middle of that, which is the head. And so he is to be head of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavens, and the church which is his body. And these two are as one, as we find in other instances too. In fact, we are told in this very same chapter here that we are members of the household of God in the heavenly places. Well, that's something, isn't it? So here is a union. It can't be dissolved. It can't be done away with. And so they have a union of believers in with Christ, a union of believers on the earth with those principalities and powers and so on in the heavenly places. And Christ is head of all. So that gets the whole thing into one. Now you have a little hint of something of that, like back in John 17. Union of the believer with Christ. But not to the glorious extent that we find it here in Ephesians. Remember this, that you can start in with Genesis and read right straight through to get to this first chapter of Ephesians before you ever find anything about the dispensation of the mystery. It's not there. We have a beginning of something in Acts 28:28, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, but it doesn't tell us a thing about the mystery, what it is. It wasn't John's business to preach concerning the mystery. He simply announced the fact that there was a boundary line. It was for Paul to receive inspiration and a message to tell us what that mystery was. Well, now, in verse 11, we have something that's interesting. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Well, we have obtained an inheritance. I'm going to have to anticipate a little bit here, because when we get through with all of these, we find it's going to be just like Israel entering the land. It's theirs. But they got to go in and take possession. These things are all ours. They're right here. They belong to us and so on. But if we're going to enjoy them, we've got to take possession of them and use them. So let's don't fool ourselves. Just be careful here, because we find in Ephesians 5:5 that there are some who will forfeit that inheritance. In other words, they won't be able to go on into it, take part of it. Now, it isn't lost, it's there. Nobody can take that inheritance away, but it's our business to take it. I might go to court for a probation of a will of somebody that left some money to me. Well, if I don't go and make a claim on it, am I ever going to get it? They don't force it on me, do they? They might just cheat to the state. And so it is a little like Israel, with all of this that we have, all these blessings and everything we have, these spiritual blessings. We take them by faith and work them. And there are some people, I'm afraid, who don't do that. Now, there is a translation of this verse 11 about in whom also we are made a heritage. But I just don't believe that's quite what the thing means. I don't quite see that, and especially the way the original is on it. I think the King James Version here has it just about right. We have obtained an inheritance. And that goes right, of course, with our adoption as sonship. Because then the son becomes an heir. And so this is part of our blessing. And it's according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Again, he does it because he wills, wants it. That's what God wants. Now this inheritance can't be lost. From the idea we have of losing, it's just a matter of we have to lay hold on it. Claim it. Take it. There's no way that anybody can keep us away from it, excepting Satan by his wiles and so on can lie to us and fool us, and maybe we'd neglect it. On verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, or the word should be hope, probably, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And this verse has given people trouble, of course. So we won't dare to win all their troubles they have and so on. But there's a seal. Now, when a king put his seal on an object, that meant that nobody was to break that seal or to handle that object. That was his. That was put on there to show ownership. And so we, members of the church, which is the body of Christ, are sealed. And that seal itself is this new nature, a new man, as spoken of in Ephesians, as put in us. That's the seal. And that's something that Satan cannot touch. Nor can anybody else. Now it's in Christ. And having believed, not after you believe, but upon believing or having believed. Now this new nature, this new man, is this Holy Spirit here. It's called the same thing, Romans 8. It should be with small letters, not capital letters. It was a promised Holy Spirit. Now we do find, as we go on, that there is another meaning for this too, but this is what it is here. And it is God's seal, His ownership. It's something that's done after we've believed. And there isn't any power to break that seal. We can't even break it ourselves. And I don't think anybody would want to. And now in verse 14, which is the earnest. There's the word earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. A pledge, an earnest, a down payment, whatever you want to call it. And when a pledge is made, a person who is honest will never dishonor it. And God is not going to dishonor that pledge. Now that pledge, that earnest, is this seal. It's a sample of what is to come. The desires, the joy, the peace, and so on that we can have. And this new man that is created and put in us upon our believing is a sample of what will be someday when the old man is all gone. And we only have the new man. We don't get rid of the old man, the old nature, until resurrection. We are still children of Adam. So, this believing of God not only assures us of our salvation, but it assures us that we have access to all the blessings He offers in grace. Now going on, 2:5, chapter 2, fifth verse. Even when we were dead in sins, that quickened us together with Christ. Now, there's three things there, but I don't need to go into those because I'm talking here about one particular thing. A life. Quickened with Christ. It's in Him. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. We find 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that is a sort of a universal truth. And so He's made us alive together with Christ. If Christ hadn't been made alive, there'd be no hope. So this is a promise of resurrection. And Christ was the first fruits. Well, let's go on. And we have verse 2:14. Verse 2:14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Now you know there's a great deal of talk about peace today. And mottos put up, pray for peace, and so on. No use to pray for peace. There won't be any peace as long as there's sin in this world. There can be a relative amount of peace, but from the time that Cain killed his brother, there's been strife and murder in this old world. And will be until the Lord comes and straightens things out in the earth. Of course, there won't be anything like that sort of thing in the heavenly places. And this peace, when it does come, and when it comes into our lives, can't be destroyed. Now, when Paul was writing this, the nations were enemies and still far off, as they'd been all the time during Israel's history. And now we find in Christ's great reconciling work, which we spoke of a little bit ago, Christ has made us nigh by his reconciling work. He had broken down the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew who had been nigh and the Gentile who had been far off. But at the end of Acts, both of them are far off. And so now both of them need to be made nigh. And so there is hope, at least for those who were without hope and without God, as we find here in Ephesians 2. So there is a hope for today. Peace. One of the greatest words we have in our Bible. It's hard for us to define the word peace because we really don't know what it is in our experience. That is, who of us have really had peace in our lives from the time we were born until now? Well, I have one more here, and that is in verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Built upon the foundation. That's a foundation that can't be moved or removed. Now, notice it carefully. Just as far as I went, wouldn't maybe tell you too much, but notice Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's in it and we in him. Who are these apostles and prophets? Oh, in 4:11, the ascended Christ has given gifts unto the church. And these are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. 5. None of those were inspired. Not one of them, except Paul. To him alone was given the message of the dispensation of the mystery to tell to others. Any others who preached it got the message from Paul, and that's still true yet today. The only place you can go to is in your Bible and find the writings of Paul as he was dictated to write by the Holy Spirit. God used him as a channel to give this to us, this news. It comes no other way. It's not in the apostles and prophets of the Old Testament. You don't find it in the Gospels. This mystery is completely hidden from ages and generations until it was given to Paul after Acts to tell to the nations. So here we have that there is a figure of this assembly of believers as a temple, that they are living stones that builds up this temple, and there's a foundation, which is Christ. And it was laid by the apostles and the prophets, by evangelists, teachers, and pastors, and so on. And so we have a foundation. Now, in concluding, we have reserved one thing that came in the very first, in fact, in our introduction. And I said it'd be spiritual blessings, and we didn't mention where they were, did we? Blessed with all spiritual blessings. Every blessing is spiritual. In heavenly places. That's what I skipped. Wanted to bring that out of the last. It's spoken of as the above heavens. Or saints. Holy of holies. It refers to that place where Christ is. Where he sits. It's the place where we should set our affections. As we find in Colossians. Set our affection on things above where Christ sits. Not on things on the earth. Far above all heavens. In Hebrews, we're told when Christ ascended as a high priest for Israel, he went through the heavens, sat down at the right hand of God. The high priest had finished the work. So we know that much. That wasn't a mystery. He'd gone back to the Father. Of course, that's spoken of all the way through. And so we find that this is a different calling and a place of blessing. And what we find back in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, for instance, because there, and in Romans too, and also in Galatians, we find that believers are blessed in Abraham. And they, by faith, they're the children of Abraham. Their blessings come through Abraham, not Christ. It's a different calling. It's an earth calling. And they're looking forward to the great millennial kingdom here on the earth. But when we take Christ, we take all the blessings, but the next step is to possess them. We're to work out our salvation, this great salvation we have, with fear and trembling, as we find in Philippians. Many, many times we find such expressions as that. Israel went into Canaan. They divided the land by lot. They took it. But they never came into a real full possession of it. And that is why that we keep on teaching and speaking and writing and so on to help people to come into a full possession of these blessings which are so freely given. I'm afraid all of us are missing things. The cares of this world, that sort of thing. You see, Paul has some experience along that line during his time of ministry. Here is this one fellow we speak of, the name of Demas. And he had been a good worker for Paul, well spoken of and so on, but Demas seemed to have a more of a love for the things of the world and the flesh than he did for the things of the Spirit. So he failed. Oh yes, there can be failure. You probably know of some who have failed. I do. And that is one thing that we want to watch at all times. That's the reason why we're to put on the whole armor of God. Wouldn't be a need for that if there wasn't danger. But in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we have on that whole armor of God all those 6 pieces. The one piece is missing. And of course that is okay. Because we're to stand. Face the enemy and stand. So there's no provision for the back. No covering for the back. So if you turn your back on the devil, he can get you. Stand and face him with the whole armor of God. Now that whole armor is Christ. And so here we have spoken of 12 points here. There's more blessings than that, but these are outstanding ones, aren't we, find here the first part of Ephesians. You might take that and add to it. You might like to do that. Well, now, our time has gone by so swiftly tonight, I don't know what's happened to it. It's time for us to quit. Let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for these words of comfort and joy that we get from Thy book, especially from the letter to the Ephesians and to us. Thankful for all these blessings being given to us. And so freely, by Thy graciousness and kindness and goodness. And thankful that they have their origin and their sustenance in Thy Son, who has been exalted above all power and might and dominion, and given a name. Thankful for being able to tell the good news abroad to help people to see. And we do ask that Thou would guide and direct in all of our teaching and all of our lessons and our study, that we might give Him the preeminence, and that we might realize our blessings, we might lay hold on them, and enjoy them, and be able to tell others about them too, through Christ we ask it.